Hello and welcome to Dialect. I'm Tony Gosling. Dialect is Bristol's first podcast, set up with a grant from the Scarman Trust in 2002 and goes out at noon every Tuesday here on BCFM 93.2. This week, the Good Church Guide is back with Bristol Underground Church, Bridget White and Simon Farris. Dialect's produced by volunteers. If you want to join in, contact Volunteering Bristol just off Queen Square. You can call them on 0117 989 7733 or visit them on the web at bristolvolunteers.org.uk, and I'll repeat those contact details at the end of the show. First this week, we start with the Bristol Underground Church again. Quite regular visitors to Dialect over the last couple of months. Hi, Bridget, and hi, Simon.
Hello.
Hi, Tony and listeners.
Now, first of all, we're going to start with you, Bridget. You've got some more to say about Cornerstone Church. Now, tell us where, because one of the things you've been doing, if people haven't heard you before, is basically doing a kind of good church guide.
Yeah,
but you've also found that some of them don't rate too many stars. But how does Cornerstone do?
Well, Cornerstone at the moment doesn't do very much because it's kind of gone really quiet when originally it was meant to be a very up-and-running church full.
OK, so what type of church is it and where is it?
It's in Redland Road in Cottam, and it was Christ Church, but now it's Cornerstone Ministries. But they do a lot of Alpha courses and nothing much happens there. They do help people in Romania, so they send clothes and things out there. But it's not the church it was meant to be when I joined it from the beginning.
Sounds to me like you've got a bit of an emotional attachment there and you've seen it going off in the wrong direction.
I have, for years, because I was one of the founder members. And like I said last time, and we were working towards a church that was going to be for the whole of Cottam until witchcraft came in.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Well, hang on, because that's one of those kind of allegations that you've,
there were nooses and stuff.
You've got to have a bit of... You've got to have a bit of evidence for that, haven't you?
I do have a bit of evidence.
Say it.
More than a bit, because the pastor at the time, Malcolm Vine, was coming all over Cottam with evangelism papers. Then we got a warning, and they put white powder around the whole church and a noose, and they sent him a letter saying, don't think you're going to be able to do anything here.
Yeah, but isn't that just done maybe to scare you?
No.
And actually, there's no law against that, is there?
No, but at the time, it seemed to stop everything that was going on.
In a way, it's sort of testing your faith, isn't it?
It is testing the faith, yeah. But at the same time, things started to happen and the church started to lose its way.
Well, like what?
Well, Malcolm went to Israel and he took quite a lot of the congregation with him. I'm not included. I couldn't afford at the time to go. So when they went there, they came back and they were all sort of more Jews than they were Christians. So the church went down that road of Judaism.
Now, are you talking here about Christian Zionism, which is the sort of halfway between...
No. They started having Passover meals, wearing prayer shawls and talking about the Old Testament all the time.
Well, what's the problem with that? Because Jesus was Jewish, wasn't he?
Yeah, but we're in the New Covenant and we had moved on.
Well, so was he.
Yes, he was. Jesus brought in the New Covenant, but we were going to move on into a great church in Cottam. We were going to be probably the biggest church in Bristol. We were given £250,000 to buy the church, and then it all fell apart.
What happened to...
So, you know, it's still there, but it's not happening. So Malcolm Vine eventually went off with one of the congregation. Having fallen once, he fell a second time, left his wife, left his family, and then the whole church just went...
But
nothing.
I mean, isn't there a sort of... I mean, you're talking about witchcraft here, and I'm not so sure about that. I wonder if it's just to do with, you know, people's failings. Everybody is... nobody's perfect, are they?
No, but the moment that happened and noose was put around the church, everything started failing.
Well, when you say that, what do you mean? Literal noose?
Yes, it was put in the shape of white powder all around the church. And so we were told to pray, but we never picked up our evangelism in Cottam again. And they went off into Judaism, and everything I was doing, because I was working against abortion and euthanasia at the time, and nobody would sign the papers. They just said, oh, we have to be careful what we put our name to. And yet they're a born-again church, supposed to be moving in the Holy Spirit. and doing what's right.
Well, and they've obviously gone off in a different direction.
They'd gone, and I told them at the time, I said to Malcolm Vine, you're gone off into Judaism. And in fact, one of the men that was there at the time, I call him a yardie because he was protecting the pastor, Kevin Peacock, he has now become a Jew, so I've heard.
Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Everyone's entitled to take on a different religion if they want to.
But you have to be born a Jew. You can't become a Jew, really.
Well, actually, no, that's not the case, because a lot of people do convert to Judaism nowadays.
Yeah.
Let's have a look at, because you've had a very interesting book and a visit, and let's talk to you about this, Simon. To the Brethren. Now, the Brethren are an interesting lot, aren't they? Because apparently they were involved in the very first ships that went over to America. And I think originally they were called the Plymouth Brethren, weren't they?
Yeah, well, we had a very good time there this Sunday, and we discovered a bit of history. We asked,
so, first of all, whereabouts are they, and what are the Brethren?
This is in Filton Avenue, and the Brethren is, Plymouth Brethren are split into the Open Brethren and the Closed or Exclusive Brethren. We got into the Open one, and they told us this is how it come. George Muller and Darby, who is a Bible translator in the 19th century, set up together the Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren. Now, they had a disagreement. Everyone in Bristol's heard of George Muller, I'm sure. They had a disagreement, and Muller went off with the Open Brethren, who were pretty good.
This is the man who gave his name to Muller Road.
Yeah, who set up all the orphanages and massive buildings for them. And then Darby, he went off and is... started what's called the Closed Brethren. Now, we got into the Open Brethren, who are on Filton Avenue, and they were okay. And they told us that it's absolutely impossible, even for them, to get into the exclusive Closed Brethren's meetings in Almondsbury. And he said that they even changed their times of their meetings without telling everyone.
How did the Exclusive Brethren know? That maybe they get a text or something.
Well, yeah, they're all in with each other. And he told us a bit about what these people are like, and I've heard other stuff as well, their doctrine. They believe in complete separation from the world to such an extreme, for example, that they won't even have a semi-detached house because they don't want to share a party wall with their neighbour. And I've also read that they will even dig their own drains so that they're not using council drains and sharing drainage with. So they're extremely extreme, but we're not going to give up. We're going to try and get to speak to them.
Oh, well, it'd be interesting. I mean, one of the things I've heard about the Exclusive Brethren is that they don't let you use the internet except through their own special servers or something. You've got to buy a computer from the Exclusive Brethren, and it only has their own little mini internet. A bit worried about internet privacy, I can see there's some sense to that. What about the doctrine? What makes the Brethren different to other denominations?
Well, what we did like about them is 1 Corinthians 14:26, which I've been campaigning for 20 years to the Bristol pastors. It says, in your meetings, every brother has a word, rather than just one man up at the front. It's like having a 40-cylinder car and just running out on one cylinder. You know, one man can't be expected to lead. And they allow every brother to speak. I gave a word, which was really refreshing. I spoke on something. So that's one positive plus that we saw in them.
Look, hang on a minute, because if you haven't got one person leading a service, you're just going to have a cacophony. Loads of different people saying loads of different things. And it kind of loses its way.
No, you have leadership and you have authority, but you allow every brother to give a word, a short word, and... obviously, if someone was to step out of line, that the leader could interject.
Okay, how about a sister?
Bridget, do you want to share what you thought about the Plymouth Brethren?
Well, I think it's very good for men, because lots of Christian men are frustrated because they can't speak in church, so that's very good.
So do they let the ladies speak as
they
well?
They do, yeah.
They sang along to the hymns, didn't they?
Yeah, they do.
No, hang on a minute. The ladies are allowed to sing along to the hymns. That's not the same as giving some testimony, is it?
No, he said they do allow the women to speak. So,
but none did?
Not at that meeting. That
no,
was an open,
they just
wasn't it?
Chose not to.
Well, I chose not to.
How many people are there then?
There are only about a dozen.
Not very many.
Okay. All right. So,
good meeting there. We liked it.
What about singing, dancing, waving hands, that sort of thing?
No.
There wasn't that. But it was a good communion and good prayers.
Now, this is something you've just brought up communion there, something that would be quite interesting. I mean, what do you think was Jesus' message about the communion? Because one of the things I'm sure I've remembered, I mean, I may be wrong here, but was about saying that you should have communion wine and bread with every meal with your family.
Well, yes, initially...
Not just in church.
Initially, the communion meal was a whole meal rather than just getting a wafer.
Got less and less and less.
Yeah, the families would bring whole meals in. But, I think if you
I think the words from the Bible are something along the lines of, do this as often as you shall drink it, aren't they? So, I mean, I drink wine quite a lot, you know, quite a bit, and I eat bread quite a bit. So why is it that we're into this thing where you only do it very occasionally in church?
I think you can do it in your home, like you're saying, Tony, but be sure to consecrate it to the Lord and say, because I break communion with people and say, Lord, we take this to be your body and blood. Because it isn't otherwise. It has to be actually, you know, given up unto the Lord Jesus as that to turn it into the spiritually the body and blood, I believe.
So you're a Catholic though, aren't you? Because Catholics believe it's really.
I was a Catholic.
Ah, right, okay, an ex-Catholic. But Catholics, I think, do believe the actual bread is really a bit of Christ's body.
I never actually believed that, and I believe that. We were told to do it in remembrance of Jesus. So every time we do it, we remember him and what he's done for us, died for our sins on the cross. So it's in remembrance. It has to be done in great reverence as well. Mm. So people have to understand that when they go to take communion, you know, they're without sin and they're repenting and making sure everything's right with God.
And they're thinking about the Last Supper, hopefully.
Yes.
Anyway.
Yes.
Okay, finally, Crusades, the medieval Crusades. This was very, very relevant today, since a lot of people in the Middle East particularly are pointing at Israel and Britain and America and saying, hey, it's the Crusades all over again.
Yeah. Well, Jesus said, it says about Jesus in Isaiah 53:9, he committed no violence. And I've often been on Facebook talking about this. They say, oh, Jesus said, I know this is very doctrinal, buy a couple of swords, he said, just before he was crucified. But if they look at the next verse, it says, so that Jesus would be numbered amongst the transgressors. So it was actually being a transgressor to have a sword. So I think that answers that one. And another time Jesus said, just before, when he was with Pilate, I think, he said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But as it is, it isn't. So quite clearly, there's no verses indicating violence by a Christian or anyone else. And in fact, he said, live in love and peace. Yes.
But you can see why in the old days, the Crusader Knights, the Knights Templar, for example, Bristol is a Templar, one of the main three Templar places in Britain. It was in the medieval times, the Knights Templar. Being this kind of military order of knights, they were convinced that it was important for them to have some sort of control over the Holy Land, weren't they?
Well, land is just earth. It's meaningless. Jesus didn't bother about talking about earth. He said, let those who worship me worship the Father, worship in spirit and truth. It's nothing to do with which bit of earth you're standing on. I don't think that's relevant to God now. Christianity.
Are they the Freemasons, those people that went out? Are they now the Freemasons? Good question.
They certainly did go undercover when the French king. And one interesting story about that was that the getting rid of the Templars was done by the French king Philip the Fair in 1307. It's where we get the all this superstition around Friday the 13th. Actually, Friday the 13th of October 1307 was when the Templars were all arrested at dawn in France.
Right.
And that is actually a good day.
Yes, I agree.
The Templars were the first multinational corporation, the first international bankers, and they were a bunch of crooks, basically.
Yeah.
Where was all the gold?
Well, good question. And I think when they were arrested, what happened was the king tried to find the gold, and obviously they'd got wind of it, and they'd moved a lot of their wealth out of France, possibly to Scotland. No one's really sure. But anyway, they certainly reappeared in years afterwards as Freemasonry. A lot of people would say... the Order of the Garter, that popped up just very, very shortly afterwards, which completely controls the British crown and other things. One thing I must ask you about, though, before you go, is this rumour. I mean, it's actually not a rumour. It certainly seems to be some truth to it about something called Charlie Charlie. Now, I've seen a copy of the Daily Mail, which says children hospitalised with mass hysteria, mysterious bruises and a Mexican demon. How a video in the Dominican Republic spawned the satanic, at least in inverted commas it says satanic, Charlie Charlie game, sending teenagers into a panic across the world. So what is this Charlie Charlie game? Is it something as simple as a Ouija board?
It's a derivative of a Ouija board, yes. They make an X with a couple of pencils, and then in the four quadrants they write yes and yes or no and no.
Well, that's
no.
We and is yes and jar is no. So that sounds very Ouija-like.
Then they ask questions.
Okay, so the idea is that this will give an answer. Now, first of all, let's just start on Ouija boards. I know Prince Charles is rumoured to use a Ouija board to try and connect to his great-uncle, Lord Mountbatten, and other distant relatives. And so what do you think about them?
Well, I'll leave this in. Yeah, well, I actually did a Ouija board while I was at Cambridge. And I'll tell...
Well, what does a Ouija board actually look like?
I'll tell everyone what happened.
Well, what does it look like, first of all?
What you do is you put a glass... Don't do it, everyone, please. We put a glass upwards in the centre of the table and then wrote all the letters of the alphabet, A to Z, in a circle round it. We all put our fingers on the glass so that we couldn't move it. We just rested them.
So how many of you?
There were four of us. And we asked it questions. And someone said, "Who are you?" And the glass on its own started moving towards the D, then the E, and then when it was on its way to the V, the guy freaked out and we stopped it. Devil. And there was a lot of fear came into my room for the next 2 weeks, and that's why I know that this is... Charlie Charlie is related to this because of what you said about this hysteria, and Bridget knows about, heard about South African children even killing themselves over this thing. So we
now,
really
one of the
want
things
to warn
that, I mean, I did a bit of
away.
Research into the Ouija board, and I realised that it was actually a company in the United States started producing it as a game.
They may have done, but I think it's been around a long time, hasn't it?
But you could just sort of buy it, and it was, you know, you could buy it, and this is a game you play. Just sounds a little bit weird that something that could possibly be evoking demons can be just sold as a kind of game like Monopoly or something. But the guy who ran the company that manufactured it died in a very strange circumstances. He was at his building where the factory was that made these games, and somehow ended up falling off of a high building and... breaking some serious bone. I don't know whether he broke his neck or something, but he died
dangerous.
A rather nasty death. There's a lot of weird stuff associated with this, isn't it? And now this is about, we're getting into the realms of the supernatural, Bridget, aren't we?
Yes, because the Bristol schools at the moment, Southmead and in and around the area, are having problems with the children because some children do it and things happen to them and fear comes in.
What, do this Charlie Charlie business?
Yeah, and one boy who's doing it at the moment has been hit several times and had a few accidents already. Some of the children don't want to and they're full of fear. So it's spreading around the public schools and all the schools in Bristol.
So where have you heard this from then?
Well, I heard it from parents, grandparents and people talking generally in supermarkets and places.
So not in the Bristol Post then. Come on, Bristol Post, wake up.
They wouldn't take it off.
They wouldn't reply to us, would they, Tony?
So what's happened? Have you actually reported it to them?
We tried to.
Both of us have, separately.
What do you mean you tried to?
Well, we phoned them up and said they didn't know about Charlie Charlie, and he's also known as Freddy. Some children call it Freddy.
Right.
And the children are out in the playground and they're hanging around the parks after school. And it's becoming very widespread. So we would say to any parents out there, you know, they need to go to their churches and get the children fed spiritually because the kids are empty. Otherwise, they wouldn't be going about doing things like this.
OK, but, I mean, you know, it takes a lot of convincing to convince a parent to tell a child not to put one pencil on top of another.
Yes, but the parents, more than half of them don't realise what's happened. They think it's just a game. But behind the scenes, the kids are suffering. And some time ago, we started a petition to get the Bible back into every school in this country and anywhere we could. So that petition is ongoing because we recognise that the kids were already in trouble because of the ones we spoke to on the street and everything that was happening to them, drugs and all kinds.
Now, I mean, we're not really sure what's going on here, but what does the Bible have any advice? Does it have any guidance about this sort of thing?
Yeah, the Bible quite clearly says, do not seek mediums, do not consult the dead. Spirit of wizardry, absolutely.
Well, I mean, hang on a minute, because that's not consulting the dead, is it? Spinning a pencil around.
You do get in touch with something, and I did it years ago, and it turned my life upside down. Everything wrong happened.
Okay, so what's your experience? It's interesting, we've heard from you, yes. Simon, but Bridget, what was your experience?
My experience was down in Easton, where I was living many years ago, a lady that I used to babysit said, would you like to do it? And I said, okay. And from that moment onwards, my life turned upside down. I lost the place I was living in. I lost luggage. Everything just went haywire. And I know people who do it and their car's been broke into. They've had accidents. And already the kids that are doing it in school are having accidents. Things are happening to them.
Well, I mean, you've heard about all this sort of thing. Mm. You've spoken to the Bristol Post. You've had no response whatsoever from them. So who do you talk to in your local area?
The church, the schools, and, you know, I know people are ringing the schools up and saying, do you realise how dangerous this is? But people are not taking it serious.
But, I mean, surely the school's not necessarily going to help, but you need someone with some spiritual sense here to actually figure out, is there something going on?
Well, they should let people like us in.
Yeah, which Tony is.
And people from the church who knows the consequences of doing something like this. So, really, you know, if anyone wants to contact us, you know...
It's on, shall I give our email? Yeah. bristolundergroundchurch@yahoo.co.uk.
And have you got a phone number?
07984 727 051. We'll get back to you straight
and
away.
And I mean, I'm also a bit concerned because you might go to one church and you might get a helpful response, you might go to another church and get an unhelpful response.
I think all churches are agreed that one doesn't have any dealings with demons, and this is, as you said at the beginning, a Mexican demon of the name of Charlie.
Yes.
Very bad things have been happening to kids. It's obviously related to a Ouija board, and that is well known.
But what would you say to people that say there isn't really any such thing as the supernatural?
Well, the Bible's full of it, and these experiences of people that have got involved with the dark side testify that there is something there. We've both seen it. My roommate, like Bridget was saying, he testified to a schoolmate who had done a Ouija board, and he had had an accident, broken his leg, and a lot of people, almost everyone it seems, that get involved with this end up having
fear.
So what
are you saying? Just
bad experiences.
Simply by giving this a go, you can let something
you open
bad
the
into
door.
Your life.
Yes.
And if you open the door, it's going to come in, and fear will come in with it. And then once things start happening, which they always do, then people just don't know what to do, and people get really stressed. Young people get stressed out, and there's no one.
And
to
what
help
about
them.
Prayer? Is there a way of saying a prayer or something?
Well, I think that's brilliant. Bridget and I spoke to someone actually yesterday, and he said he had opened the door with consulting, what was it, Bridget?
Spiritualism.
A spiritualist.
Yeah.
And when we prayed with him, he's a Catholic, when we prayed with him, he said he felt a lot better and he had peace. So what you do is you close the door, say sorry to the Lord, to Jesus, for God to doing it, and say, Lord, I close that door, I repent of it, and I believe that then there'll be peace restored.
Okay, well, look, I mean, just for the city, it can't do any harm. So would you like to say a little prayer now about the Charlie demon?
Yeah, sure. Yes. Would you like to pray, Bridge?
Yes, Lord, we pray that any child that's been affected by this Charlie demon will seek help. Lord, we pray for each and every individual child out there in the city and all over this country.
Mm.
But right now, that we just close the door on this Charlie in the name of Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that people will come in and get help, and that this stops right now in the name of Jesus. It doesn't continue.
Amen.
Lovely to talk to you again. See you again in a few weeks
when
you've been to a few more churches for a visit.
Yeah, we've got about three lined up for you.
Okay, thank you.
All right, God bless.
And that's Bristol Underground Church, Bridget White and Simon Farris. Thank you for joining us on Dialect.
Thank you, Tony.
And the numbers again for the Bristol Underground Church. That's Bridget White and Simon Farris. It's bristolundergroundchurch@yahoo.co.uk. That's just one word, bristolundergroundchurch@yahoo.co.uk. And the phone number, 07984 727 051. That's 07984 727 051. And you know what? Right at the very end of the show, if you didn't get those numbers, because this is quite an important subject, we'll give the numbers again at the end of the programme.
you're listening to dialectradio.co.uk.
The book's called The New Spymasters, and the author is Stephen Gray. Stephen, welcome to Dialect.
Hello.
Can you just tell us a bit about your background, Stephen? What's your day job?
My day job's a journalist. I work for Reuters, a news agency, and I cover foreign affairs. And I've spent really about the last 20 years covering security in various forms, from covering the wars, Iraq and Afghanistan, to covering counterterrorism and some of the spy games that have been going on quite close to home.
At Reuters, have you ever felt pressure to sort of print what the spooks want you to print?
No, not really. I mean, that does go on, but there's a lot of ways in which the intelligence services manipulate the media. But I try to sort of stay away from all that and speak not only to the people that these spy agencies, intelligence services recruit, I mean, themselves, but also the people they recruit, the agents that they run, who are not always professional, because what I discovered is that the majority of spies, if you like, are actually amateurs that are recruited by professional services.
Okay, but let's start with the people who are professional. There's lots of terms, aren't there? Agent and officer. Can you just take us through some of those?
Well, that's right. I mean, the term sort of secret agent is much misused, because an agent, an intelligence officer, as in the people employed by MI6 or by its real name, the Secret Intelligence Service, they are officers. They're not agents, and they don't like being called either spies or secret agents. So that you have an intelligence officer who recruits an agent, and those agents are the people who betray their country or their group. To put it simply, if you imagine an organization like Al-Qaeda, you will have an intelligence officer from the Secret Intelligence Service or the CIA who will try to recruit an agent, so that's the person inside the group, to provide information. What you don't get very often is an actual paid-up member of an intelligence service, the sort of James Bond character, actually doing much spying themselves. What they really do is run other people to do the spying for them.
And how do they get people to do what they want them to do? Because certainly, obviously you can pay someone a wage, especially in these days of austerity. People are more and more desperate to do what the spies want them to do. But what other methods do they have other than money to actually just get people to be spies for them?
Well, I think the motives for betraying your group or your country are, legendary. They go back thousands of years. I don't think they really change the reasons you do it. I mean, one thing I found surprising, and I tell the story of some of the sort of greatest spies there have been in recent years, and what you'll find there is that most of them are actually volunteers. So actually, often it's just about planting a flag and saying, if you want to inform, come here, as opposed to actually going out and persuading people. But they do exploit weaknesses, and I tell the story of one of the greatest spies that have been around in recent years, which is Stakeknife, who was a spy inside the IRA, run by the British. And they recruited him by exploiting his desire, essentially, to get vengeance. He had a slight, because he was demoted. He was head of the IRA in Belfast for a brief period, and he was sacked from that job. And the British came in and exploited that weakness and basically said, you're better than this. They took on a grudge and helped him. They also got on well with him. And one of the other thing that came across was some of the best spies essentially became very good friends with the people who handled them. And actually friendship between the secret agent and his handler, the intelligence officer, is actually a major part of spying.
But, isn't there a sort of bit of a track record, particularly Northern Ireland, of MI5 dropping their agents like a stone when it looks like the trail is leading to them?
Well, I'm not sure. I mean, there was a war going on there. It's a very hard business running running spies inside a gang of killers. When you're talking about terrorists, of both loyalists and Republicans, extremely hard to run those agents. To try and get them to save lives at the same time as not being involved in spying and not being involved in actually killing themselves. So they had there were a lot of grey areas, a lot of fine lines, and it was very hard. It was very hard to keep these people alive, and they tried various tactics. I mean, they if you imagine that the IRA has a sort of an active service unit, and you can imagine now, as I describe in the book, a cell of Al-Qaeda, you want people that are close enough to find out what's going on, but you don't want to recruit someone who you're sort of essentially paying while he's involved in actually carrying out acts of murder. So you try to find people who are sort of on the edge. Steak Knife was very good because he was actually part of the sort of counter-spy organization in the IRA. He wasn't going out there planting bombs or shooting, British soldiers. Although, he had a pretty bad past. He was actually himself, he killed a British soldier sometime in the past. So they need to be able to deal with people who are pretty unsavory, but who can actually be turned, who are willing, who've actually, for whatever reason, have turned their back on the past.
Now, just a few weeks ago, there was a panorama on Northern Ireland, because I think the reason I focus on Northern Ireland is it was really close to Britain, probably the closest we've had since the Second World War to, really deadly serious operation going on. And that was called, I think, Britain's Secret Terror Deals. And they were alleging there that our security services were actually running, several serial killers who've been shielded from justice. So, I mean, this is a very murky world, isn't it? And do you think it's really true? I mean, they say the license to kill, that could extend even to British territory as well for some of these spies.
No, I don't think there's anyone who's had a license to kill. I mean, I don't buy everything that was on that Panorama programme. There were thousands of agents. They were probably, too many. It was extremely difficult to run a level of intelligence operations there were in an active conflict for so long. And there were so many spies. They were sort of tripping over each other. They were recruited by so many different people. And there were, there were compromises, and it wasn't right. I mean, we've seen a very clear case of Brian Nelson, who was a British spy who was working with the loyalists and was essentially receiving information from the Crown, and he used that to help murder Catholics, including the lawyer, the murder of a lawyer, and that was an appalling crime, but overall, how do you defeat a terrorist organization? How do you stop the level of killings there were and stop them from prevailing? Only through intelligence. And, by and large, they took extraordinary measures to try and avoid deaths, to avoid, being complicit in killings. But it's extremely hard when you're dealing with a gang who go out on a daily basis to try and kill people, to get the information and have people work, have a spy within them without them to some degree being compromised. And I think one of the big things that emerges in it, when you talk to, they were almost too good. They had people at the very top of the IRA working for them. There were people close to Gerry Adams who were spies for the British.
But don't the spooks just tell journalists like you, Stephen, what they want you to think?
Well, I mean, all this stuff has been, we're talking about history now, and you can go out there, as I've done, and speak to both people who are recruited and people who recruited them. And I'm not trying to, I think when you look at what I've written, it's not a clear-cut story. It's a very grey area, and there was a lot of mistakes. And there were people who were, what I was trying to, say was that they exploit, there were spies there who exploited their relationship, the fact they were being paid, and they're sort of, as a sort of protection to get to carry out acts that were, including acts of murder. So it was not handled brilliantly at all times. But on the other hand, without that level of intelligence operation, I think the IRA would have prevailed in Northern Ireland.
And one of the big accusations which is constantly thrown at the spooks by the people, by a lot of commentators, is that they don't just infiltrate groups. That what they'll do is they'll then start to steer them. And then, of course, if you've got some kind of terror gang, that could be really dangerous. I mean, we've had this, obviously, with the, not the terror groups, but the police infiltrating environmental groups, for example. And then we find out later that some of the main people steering those groups have been actually undercover policemen. Do you think the same's true in the intelligence world and the infiltration of terror gangs?
Well, I mean, yes, you're playing with fire when you're trying to, when you've got people inside, you're running people inside a gang of criminals or a gang of murderers. You know, it's just that much harder than, for example, running a more, you know, in a more sort of stable situation, dealing with much more sort of less threatening enemies, such as, you know, for example, the KGB. The KGB were not going out every day and killing people. They were not terrorists. It's very hard to run a criminal as a spy. And, you know, I tell the story of a spy they recruited inside organized crime. He was, you know, working for customs. He used to be, and he was described as one of their best spies in defeating heroin gangs. And he himself, you know, used to be a terrorist in long time ago in Cyprus. He came back. He served time in prison. He was tried at the Old Bailey for a shooting in central London. And many people in the police believe that he carried on being one of the top drugs importers into the country at the same time as he was being an informer. And they were basically a whole load of informers working for British intelligence, particularly for customs, were essentially using their status as informers to protect much bigger crimes. So there's a definitely, it is very, very hard, and there's definitely people out there who've exploited that relationship. And you mentioned, but it comes down to professionalism most of all. And I think it was a whole new area, really. Northern Ireland, when it first kicked off in the 70s, huge mistakes were made. And as in the 90s, what happened is after the end of the Cold War, and that's really the story I sort of pick up from at the end of the Cold War. The intelligence services try to sort of get into, you know, think of something new to do because the Russian threat is gone. They're saying, well, what can we do next? And this is before September 11th. So they try to get into organized crime. But it's very, very hard, and they find that, you know, it's very easy to get compromised. How do you run criminals? How can you trust criminals as spies? And they're not going to sort of use the relationship with you to commit more crimes. But, you know, one of the things is you learn the lessons, and there were very, very unprofessional operations that went on. And the one you've mentioned, run by the Metropolitan Police, was appalling. I mean, there were people who were, you know, paid policemen who were actually going out, becoming sort of making themselves sort of secret agents, and, you know, sleeping with their targets, the people they were spying on, and having long-term relationships, having children, which is incredibly abusive and wrong. And also, it doesn't work, because if you start sleeping with the people you're spying on, you know, you're completely conflicted. You're not going to be very good at your job.
But I mean, surely this is what the intelligence services do all the time. I mean, you know, I would imagine anyway that you know, that's one of the ways you gain someone's confidence. You get them to tell you things. I mean, particularly when you're talking about MI6. I mean, MI6 being, as you say, the secret intelligence services that do foreign intelligence. MI5 I think, isn't it called the security service doing?
MI5 is a security service, and they're doing domestic
stuff. Yeah, domestic. I mean, we've heard, haven't
but,
we?
But you shouldn't be taken in by James Bond. I mean, that's the worst possible way of recruiting someone, is to go around sleeping with all kinds of people, because you don't get the level of control and you don't get the detachment you need. You need to, when you're looking at sources of secret intelligence, you need to know that it's reliable.
But I mean, one of
the
reliable
things relationship and just,
historical
just getting,
things that I've read about is the Nazis infiltrating the royal circles in Norway in the run-up to World War II, and they didn't use men to do it. They did. It had a whole coterie of these gorgeous German ladies sleeping with people in the close to the Norwegian court, so that when it came to the Nazi invasion, that there was a way of compromising. First of all, they'd found out quite a lot about the Norwegian defences. So I mean, surely, you know, those lessons haven't been forgotten, and that the intelligence services that we pay for still do that sort of thing.
Well, I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but the biggest problem that you've seen in Iraq, for example, and you look at the spies what I do is I go and look back at the spies that were involved in the Iraq debacle, when they got all that intelligence wrong. And what you see is that the big problem with human intelligence spies is reliability. You know, you go and tell the prime minister, well, we've got this source that told us this and that, that, you know, Saddam Hussein has all these weapons. And he will say, well, how reliable is that? And particularly, you can see after that mistake the problems that are there. If you're getting your intelligence by you know, running a kind of harem, by just sort of using pillow talk to find out what's happening inside other organizations, it's not going to be very reliable.
No.
And that's the reason that serious intelligence services have, you know, drawn a line against that. And also, it just gets complicated because people. One of the problems you get is, as you saw in the Cold War, is people changing sides, betraying you. You know, you can be a CIA agent one day and a KGB officer the next day. And if you've got people involved in serious long-term relationships or affairs, you know, other things kick in. In other words, you get loyalty to the person you're having an affair with that can override the loyalty to the state.
Yeah, it could get very messy.
Exactly, and that's what, you know, for example, the East Germans were famous for their Romeo spies, but it didn't always work because people always, you know, as soon as you have those human relationships that trust, that, you know, go above the spying relationship, then these people can betray you.
Well,
so it's not a very stable way of operating.
You mentioned Iraq and the dodgy dossier, but that raises another issue, doesn't it, about accountability, because we don't have a lot of that, really, do we? We have Malcolm Rifkin chairing the Intelligence and Security Committee. He's also a defence industry consultant. He was caught in a sting, wasn't he, saying, well, would you take some money from the Chinese? So it doesn't seem to be a very good kind of accountability of these secret services. We pay them the money, their wages, but then when things go wrong, really there's not a lot of chance of heads rolling. I wonder what you think about accountability and how, you know, can a secret service actually be accountable to the public?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I don't know much about this the case you're mentioning about Malcolm Rifkin, and I don't want to sort of comment on that. But, you know, the broader point about the are they accountable, I think nowhere near enough. I think that you've had an intelligence services that have become quite cloistered for years. They've existed as a bureaucracy that is, in a way, accountable to themselves, and there's not been the level of scrutiny which I think there should be in the work they carry out. Because it's mainly not so much just in their recruitment of spies, but in the other things they've done as a sort of secret service of the state. And as you know, I spent a long time investigating the involvement with torture and rendition of people to countries we don't really support, and that occurred, to my mind, because of the level of the lack of scrutiny of what people were up to. And we don't have a system in this country which does exist in the States, where the parliament really has the ability to scrutinize what's going on. We tend to have just the heads of the services interviewed by MPs, but they don't really investigate down and look at the documents and go nearly deep enough into what's going on there. So I agree that there's great scope for improvement in that category.
Yeah, almost anything would be better than what there is at the moment. Anyway, finally, Stephen, have you got a favourite spy historically or even living today?
Well, he's a terrible betrayer of secrets, but I have to say that Kim Philby, who betrayed our country, is still the most amazing spy out, who managed to worm his way in and become the man in charge of anti-Soviet operations while he himself was working for the Soviets. An incredible, incredible liar. And if you want to be a great spy, you have to be the best of all liars.
Could you just remind us then, Stephen, what your book's called and... tell us when it's available.
Yes, the book is called The New Spy Masters. It's published by Penguin, and it's out, I'm delighted to say it's out right now. It's in the shops and on Amazon, and I look forward to what people think of it. And I've got a website as well, stephengray.com, and people can contact me and let me know what they think.
All right, Stephen Gray, thanks very much for joining us on Dialect.
Thank you.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk.
And I'm joined now by Angela Bellassi. Hi, Angela. Welcome to Dialect.
Hello, Tony.
And we're going to go through some of the news stories over the last few weeks. Angela, what have you got for us first?
Well, today it's been reported both in the nationals and the regional press that most people, half people, don't know their own blood type.
Okay, so would you like to share it with us?
Yes, it's A.
A? Okay, so how many different blood types are there?
There are four main types. There is 39% of Group A, which is my blood type. Then there is 10% of Group B. And in Group AB, this is the rarest at 3%. And then the most common is Group O at 48%.
Yeah, I'm an O rhesus positive, allegedly. So most people are O, and you can be O positive or O negative, can you?
Yes, and also it means in an emergency, the universal blood type is O negative, and this is one that can be used.
For everybody?
For everybody, yes.
Okay, brilliant. I seem to remember the blood donor with Tony Hancock, and he happened to be AB negative, which is the most super rare blood type. Do you know how common any of these types of blood are?
Well, this one is 3%. Apparently.
Okay, so that is which type?
That's the AB. I don't know about negative. It just gives up for both AB. Okay. Positive and negative is 3%.
And so why aren't so many people giving their blood?
Well, that's the reason they don't know the blood type. Generally, you find out when you do give blood which blood type you are. And they say that in the last 10 years, the numbers have dropped by, it's been a 40% decline.
Okay, because the thing is, it's been privatised. I wonder if that's why. Because in the old days when you, I sound like an old man here, but you get, you know, you give blood and you think, well, this is just going into the sort of common social pool of blood for to be used for somebody. But now we've got the middleman in there making money out of it, and I think maybe people aren't quite so prepared to, you know, do that. You know, in some countries they'll pay you for your blood, won't they? Which is all sounds a little bit, you know, it's like the NHS and our health provision is kind of being taken away.
Do you think it's commonly known, and that's the reason that puts people off?
It might be. Maybe people feel a little bit reluctant to trust it because it's a private company. The private companies are a bit more secretive. They run for profit. They've got shareholders, this kind of thing. You know, you want to, do I really want to give my blood to sort of help a shareholder have a nicer time in retirement playing golf?
Well, could you not argue, though, that you're still doing some good? You're still
helping? Well, of course you are. Yeah, you're absolutely right. Anyway, so any more to that particular story?
Nope, just that it's obviously still in demand, and there are certain rare types are found within the Black and South Asian communities, which happen to have high prevalence of sickle cell disorders and thalassemia, which are conditions which require regular blood transfusions.
Does it give you any hint as to how you find out what your blood type is?
No, basically it does tend to be when you go to give blood or you have a baby, you tend to be in hospital for possibly an operation.
And so how many people do, just recap the story, how many people do know their own blood type? Do we know that?
50% of
about
people.
Half and half. Yeah. I think it's probably a good idea to figure out what it is. The best way to do that is by giving blood, but not necessarily to a private firm. Okay, next story.
Okay, and the other story is that the homeopathy services are to no longer be available on the NHS in Bristol.
Because we are one of the places in the country that does have a homeopathy centre, aren't we, that is part of the National Health Service.
That's right. It's not available all across the UK, but there are certain hospitals, such as Bristol, where it is available. But from October 2015, they will be calling an end to it.
Why is that?
Well, the Bristol Health Authority said there's no current plans to continue, and they also say what benefits it does have been placebo effect.
Really? So, actually, you could set up a hospital with just giving people water and saying this is going to cure you, and that actually could help them. It wouldn't cost a lot, would it?
Well, that's according to this argument. They're saying, yes, it's just placebo.
Maybe what they could do with the homeopathy place is to get a couple of very low-paid people in there and just run it for next to nothing, and people would just come out feeling better. So, even though they haven't actually had any treatment, they think they have.
Well, I imagine other people would argue that homeopathy does have its benefits. It was first developed by the German physician Christian Friedrich Samuel Hahnemann, I'm not sure if I pronounced that correctly, in the early 1800s. And certain aspects include the idea that substances can become more effective when they're diluted. And people believe, you know, or some people believe that it isn't just placebo, and that these substances or substances which can cause certain symptoms can also remove the symptoms.
Well, that's funny, isn't it? Because I believed you when you told me that it was just placebo, and maybe it's not. Maybe there is something to it. What do you think?
Well, I think even if it is just placebo, if it's benefiting people and not doing any harm, then I don't see why it shouldn't
be available.
But look,
it's not a basis for running a medical service, is it, to go in there and tell you, right, this is going to cure you, it's a mystery substance, and giving it to them and it's just water.
That's true. But I think, you know, modern medicine is wonderful. But I think there are still developments to be made, and I think there are still elements that we, you know, still don't know about. And I think there's maybe a suspicion when it's possibly considered an alternative medicine. I think possibly there's no harm in being open to the idea. I don't know.
You know what I think threatens the big drug companies more than anything else is herbal medicine, because I think there's quite a lot of plants and roots and things like that out there in the big wide world that have a really useful effect in curing illnesses and disease. One of the things, for example, I mean, just simply vitamin C can be really, really good for you, because what it does, it beefs up your red white blood cells, and, you know, gives your, it's like a kind of booster for your natural defenses. That kind of thing can be really, really useful, and various different types of herbs have specific effects. So the big drug companies don't like that. Big Pharma hates it, and they're trying to ban it, you know, and through various kinds of European directives and things like that. So I would have thought that, you know, rather than homeopathy, we should be looking at that sort of herbal medicine as something quite useful, helpful. But one of the people who's been pushing homeopathy is Prince Charles, isn't it?
I didn't know about
that. You know what he did? You see, this is the Black Spider Letters. When the Black Spider Letters came out a few weeks ago, there were two, you know, I read an article which was focusing on two, I think it was a Guardian article, Rob Jones in the Guardian, or Rob Evans, and he said that there were two big things that Prince Charles was pushing for. One was homeopathy. He said it was important that the National Health Service provided free homeopathy for people. Fair play to him, you know, but I mean, quite whether he can carry on as some kind of like impartial monarch when he's telling them to do these things and spend millions and possibly billions of public money on things is another question. But the other thing he was found to be talking about was the badger cull. And I know that was in the Western Daily Press, wasn't it, this week?
That's true. A row has broken out between farmers and the National Trust after the charity hailed its badger vaccination trials a success. And the Trust said its trials in the West served as proof that trapping and injecting the mammals against bovine TB can be carried out successfully and cost-effectively. And it says costs have fallen from 80,000 to 45,000 a year.
Is that per badger?
It says, and that more than 800 badgers were vaccinated over the last five years.
So we're talking about, I don't know, £100 a badger or something, or probably £10 a badger. Well, although, of course, Prince Charles wouldn't like that, because he was saying that he wasn't interested in vaccination. He wanted a badger cull. And we did a little survey on the politics show that I do on a Friday. I'm trying to think when it was. It was a while ago now, but I think it was towards the end of last year. Actually, Friday, 29th of August, 2014. And we said, well, look, let's look at how much it's actually cost. The government has paid the men with the guns to kill all these, and the gas and everything, to kill all these badgers. But we also added to it the cost of the extremely expensive Department of Agriculture, Fisheries and Food report, which said that the badger cull was necessary. And that cost, you know, actually far more than the badger cull itself. And it ends up with a total. Would you like to guess, Angela?
Well, if it's
how much per badger did it all cost?
£10 to vaccinate them, roughly, then possibly double that?
No, it's actually It's not £20 per badger, it's £31,000 per badger, including the price of the government report which justified the badger cull. So that's quite a lot of money per badger of our public money spent. I just get the idea that the government doesn't really care how much it spends on something. It doesn't see it as important because it's anybody's money, therefore it's nobody's money.
Well, I would have thought they could have hired a hitman for less.
Yes, probably could. All right, Angela, lovely to talk to you again and speak to you next week.
Thank you.
That's all for this week. Dialects Bristol's first weekly MP3 podcast, broadcast on Bristol Community FM 93.2 at noon every Tuesday. If you're online, you can subscribe to our emails or download the podcast from dialectradio.co.uk. Thanks to our guest, Stephen Gray, whose book out called The New Spymasters. And also to Bridget and Simon. The email for Bristol Underground Church is bristolundergroundchurch@yahoo.co.uk. And the phone number 07984 727 051. That's 07984 727 051. I'm Tony Gosling. Thanks for listening. Till the same time next week. Goodbye for now.
Take some beating, pop pickers.